Wow. I just want to be still in the truth of that song for a while still. Thank you so much. What a great song that brings us to our text this morning, the Sermon on the Mount. It's a great joy to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I hope you've enjoyed a nice weekend so far, and I don't know what your week in front of you is holding for you, but what a great joy it is for us to gather as a body of Christ here this morning. At several times during our song service, I just stopped singing. Once during the newer song and once during the classic hymn, and both times you were singing out with your heart, connecting with the truths of these songs. And I so appreciate that, and I appreciate Paul and his work on the service. Well, I'm not sure how you spent yesterday. I've talked to a few of you. I know some of you went to something over in Hampton, Virginia yesterday, kind of a show, and others of you watched a football game, and I was just happy to be home and spent the morning and part of the afternoon with my wife and then came in to the office here to finish my study for today. And so I didn't really get to watch a football game yesterday, and my team was playing. But I would be lying if I didn't confess that I had the game cast on my phone, and I watched the score of the Michigan game climb and climb and climb, and I was very happy. But this is church today, right? We don't mix football and church, except one guy who didn't get that memo, and he decided to take football terminology and apply it to his Baptist church. And he came up with different phrases like blocking. You know what blocking is in church? It's talking endlessly to the pastor at the church door and keeping everyone else from exiting. That's called blocking. And then you know what a draft choice is, right? A draft choice is the decision to sit close to an air conditioning vent at church. The end zone, what's that? Well, that's the pew. you'll get that one later. The extra point, what's the extra point? It's what you receive when you tell the preacher his sermon was way too short. What's an illegal motion in church? It's leaving before the benediction. What's interference? That's talking during the organ prelude. 2-minute warning. What's a 2-minute warning in church? Well, that's the pastor's wife looking at her watch in full view of the pastor. And one more. What's a quarterback sneak in church? That's when the ABS teacher enters the classroom 5 minutes after the class began. Quarterback sneak. I love that. I enjoy football. I enjoy this time of year. I enjoy, though, not just watching the players and their skill level and the drama of the game unfolding around these amazing athletes, but I enjoy watching the coaches on the sidelines. I enjoy when there's a narrative from the announcers giving us background information as to what the coach is doing in this game, why he's doing it, what happened at practice this week, and how they're interacting with the players. And you understand, too, that when it comes to football, coaches not only recruit and craft players, but they also call the plays into the game. And as we come back to our text this morning here in Matthew chapter 5, we find ourselves on the hillside not far outside of Capernaum, where we see not a coach, but we see the king calling out the kingdom plays to his disciples, to his subjects. Yes, we are standing on this hillside with them this morning, with the crowds that we'll read are listening in, and they're pressing in. And we ourselves this morning, as we read these verses, are witnessing the King as he introduces his kingdom in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And as we read through this Sermon on the Mount and as we reference the kingdom as we go through this entire gospel, we understand that this is a conversation on one hand that's being spoken to the Jews, promising what was promised in the Old Testament, and that is a real kingdom, a Jewish kingdom with a Davidic throne, with Christ sitting on that throne on the earth for 1,000 years. And this is the consummation of this promised future kingdom that we're hearing about at times in this gospel, but we're also understanding that we are already subjects of that kingdom that's coming, and we have a king now, and we submit to him now. And our Lord here in the Sermon on the Mount, as we saw last week in our introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, is talking to us, those over whom he is reigning. And what I find fascinating is as we enter into the very first saying of this sermon, the very first moments of this preacher in his pulpit, if you will, this king declaring the truths of those who follow him, he's going to lay out eight characteristics in what we call the Beatitudes. And we, as his subjects, those disciples, as his subjects who are hearing this, are shocked to see that our loyalty to the king is not something that starts on the outside and works its way in through motions and ceremony. No, no. The loyalty of the subjects of our king starts on the inside and works its way out. I mean, more important, we would understand this, more important than a resume is a reality. Who are we really? Not what have we accomplished. Before we fixate on degrees, if you will, we must have as our priority discipleship. Before honor must be humility, as Proverbs 15:33 reminds us. Before stepping out into this life under the king, we must look within. And before we're concerned with the meta, we need to understand how it impacts the small story of our own heart. Our king begins his story this morning at the very center of you, at the level of your heart. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and here it is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow. We've now entered into what we call the Beatitudes. I say there's eight. Some will count nine uses of blessed and say there's nine. I think the ninth one is a result of the first eight. And you say, well, how do you outline a beatitude? I mean, really, you can outline each beatitude with the same outline, right? The same approach as you come to each one. You could outline each one with, first point, the declaration of blessed. The second point, the description of a character trait. And the third point would be an explanation as to why that's a blessed person. Now, we're not going to do that with each beatitude as we come up to it. I'm going to stir it up a little bit and try to package it differently. But what I'd like to do as we talk about this first beatitude today, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, I want to direct your attention to just three points, three simple points this morning. First of all, we're going to see the meaning, the meaning. Secondly, we're going to see the expression. And then finally, I'd like you to consider the gifts that come with this character trait. But first of all, the meaning. And before we go any further into this Sermon on the Mount, before we go any further into the Beatitudes, or even just this Beatitude, we must wrestle with the meaning of a certain word that's showing up over and over and over between verses 3 and 11. And it's the word blessed, blessed. I always find it interesting to see the words that our Lord doesn't choose to introduce each of these characteristics. He doesn't use the word that we call in English, happy. Now, some of your translations go with that word. I understand that. But as I understand it, he's not saying if you go with all of these characteristics in your life, if you see the grace of God working these in your lives and maturing them, that you'll always have a smile on your face. You need to think of it this way. Happiness is tethered to the pleasantness of your circumstances. Joy, as we see in the fruit of the Spirit, is not tethered to the pleasantness of your circumstances. And I'm going to argue that as we look at this word blessed, it too is different than just a smile. He doesn't use happy. Another word he doesn't use to introduce the Beatitudes, each of the Beatitudes, is the word relaxed. In other words, if you just walk this way, if you just live like this, you're going to be able to chill, man. I mean, your Christian pilgrimage will be easy. It's going to be easy. He doesn't use relaxed. He doesn't use obstacle free. Your life will be obstacle free. You won't have any problems. He doesn't use any of those words. He uses a word that we translate blessed. Makarios is the word. It's a fascinating word. Matthew will not just use it these 9 times in chapter 5, but he's going to use it several other times as well. 4 other times to be exact. I'd like for you to see those times. Hold your finger here and go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Remember, John the Baptist sent his disciples to Christ and said, are you the one we're waiting for? Verse 3, he says, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And here it is in verse 6. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now keep that ringing in your ears as you go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. These are known as the kingdom parables. I believe that much that's being taught in Matthew 13 and then again in Matthew 18 is describing real issues, real life between the two advents of Christ. Of course, looking forward to the coming earthly kingdom. And he gives them a parable in verses 1 through 9, and then he gets into a dialogue with his disciples, explaining why he's even using parables. And I like what he says in verse 16 to his disciples, but blessed, here it is, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Interesting. Again, keep that in your mind as you go to Matthew chapter 16. I just want to show you the other two occurrences. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Matthew, yet again, reaches not just for this word, but for this concept I want to define for you. Of course, if you go back to verse 13, this is Christ with his disciples, and we have the great confession of Peter. Verse 15, he said to them, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, and here it is, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You're in a place to be envied, Peter, because you see what you just said. And one more occurrence in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. As you know, we call Matthew 24 and 25 the Olivet Discourse, looking forward prophetically to the future. I think to the future tribulation as well as the future reign of Messiah on the earth. And I want you to look at, I want you to note verse 46 here. We'll go to verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Here it is. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. There you have it. Outside of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, you've seen every use that Matthew makes of this word. What does it mean? Well, I know what it doesn't mean. He's not saying to Peter, you know what? You can just wear a smile today because you know the truth of my identity. He's not saying to the disciples, hey, just because you now understand some truths about the kingdom, that means your life is going to be easy. It doesn't mean that at all. This particular word that Matthew fancies often under the inspiration of the Spirit means, in one word, if I can define it this way, just being fortunate. It's a word for divine favor. As a matter of fact, one commentator points out that the Greeks used to call the island of Cyprus Makaria, which means the happy island. And they called Cyprus Makaria because they believed that Cyprus was so lovely, it was so rich, it was so fertile as an island that a man would never need to go beyond its coastline to find perfect happiness, end quote. I think they're catching the nuance of this word that Matthew is constantly reaching for. You can also find out what a word means by what is the opposite of that word. And Matthew has an opposite for this word too. If you went to chapter 23 later, whereas in chapter 5 we have 8 Beatitudes, in chapter 23, which is directed not to the disciples, but to the Pharisees and the scribes, you will find 8 woes. You see, what does the woe mean the way Matthew's using it? It's, I don't want to be handcuffed to you when your day comes. That's what that means. I don't envy you. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be blessed in the way that our Lord is using it here in the Sermon on the Mount and the way Matthew is using it through this gospel? It means this. It simply means to be in the place of receiving divine favor. Or how about this? I like the short definition. When Jesus says you're blessed, it means this. You are in a place to be envied. You are in a place to be envied. You've arrived at a place that others want, whether they realize it or not. You enjoy an unshakable internal joy of the heart. And I don't want you to see these Beatitudes as we unpack them in the coming weeks as just loose pearls rolling around in a jewelry box. Yes, there are 8 pearls we're going to unpack slowly. But it's only so that you can behold the beauty of the necklace as you pull it out. These Beatitudes are not disconnected like Proverbs. I believe, and I agree with D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that these Beatitudes are going to telescope out one from another in a beautiful array. And after we unpack them patiently over many weeks, we are going to hold them all up and marvel at the beauty. But understand this, as blessed as you are in the first beatitude, it will only crescendo as you see each additional beatitude. So it says here, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you're poor in spirit, you are in a place to be envied. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What are we talking about here? Again, we know what our Lord is not teaching here. He's not saying that you have to become poor financially. He's not saying that only people with little bank accounts are spiritual. That's not the point he's making. He's also not saying that you need to walk around with an inferiority complex and think that you've arrived. He's not saying don't walk around without bathing. He's not saying you need to just go around life being shy in all of your relationships. This is not a call for you to be a lifeless existence that others must step over. This is not a call to being a social speed bump. What is it? What are we talking about? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, I find it interesting that Matthew could have reached for another word to describe poor. He could have reached for a particular Greek word that literally meant you were so poor that all you could do is get up in the morning and go off to work, earn your daily wage, come home, spend your daily wage, feed yourself and your family, and go back to bed and do the same thing tomorrow. This is hand-to-mouth living is what we call. He could have used that word. I mean, these people that live like that were not wealthy in that day. Or in our day, they just existed. But there was a way to make it. See, I got up and I worked. But that's not the word he reaches for. He reaches for another word, ptokos, which is the word for beggar. Watch this. This is someone that didn't have a job. In order for them to survive, they got up in the morning and they literally begged for the grace of other people to just give them something, anything, so that they could live one more day. So that their family could live one more day. They are beggars. Now, Matthew will use this particular word five times in this gospel. The other four are coming after chapter 5, and the other four are dealing with those who are physically poor. But something's going on here in the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord says this, blessed are the poor in what? In spirit. Now that's really going to narrow the meaning of this phrase down for us. It's not poor in the account, it's not poor at the table, it's poor in spirit. And I think you see where he's going with this. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that you are a spiritual beggar. It is the exact opposite of being self-sufficient. You know, our Lord will say in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, these words, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are what? If I can continue to carry that over into a spiritual illustration, when you realize how sick you are, left to yourself, I would suggest that's the parallel of being poor in spirit. Now, I just don't want you to hear my voice on this. I want you to hear some other pastors and commentators. One of my favorites is R. Kent Hughes, and he has a whole book devoted to the Sermon on the Mount. And here's how he describes the poor in spirit. Quote, blessed are those who are so beggarly poor in their spiritual resources that they realize that they must get help from outside sources, end quote. See? John Wesley wrote these words many years ago, quote, this person has a deep sense of the loathsome leprosy of sin which he brought with him from his mother's womb, which overspreads his whole soul, and totally corrupts every power and faculty thereof, end quote. Spiritual beggar. A commentator named Lenski, a Lutheran man of another generation, describes it with these words. The poor in spirit are wretched beggars, and they bring absolutely nothing to God but their complete emptiness and need, and they stoop in the dust for pure grace and mercy only, end quote. But one of my favorites, a British preacher from another generation, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, summarizes it this way. Love these words. Quote, it means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. It is nothing, then, that we can produce. It is nothing that we can do in ourselves. It is just this tremendous awareness of our nothingness, utter nothingness, as we come face to face with God. A tremendous awareness. I love that. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means you're a spiritual beggar. It means that you understand that you are spiritually bankrupt. Left to yourself, without Christ, you are spiritually bankrupt. You read the indictments of Romans 3 and Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, and you say, without Christ, I would, without hesitation, give in to the gravity of depravity. That's me on my best day, going downhill with the wind, left to myself. This is spiritual poverty. I think of the psalm writer in Psalm 34:6, which says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles. I like what R.C. Sproul says. He says, this is not something that we work up. This is God in his mercy opening our eyes to recognize how God sees us and us agreeing with God. That's the meaning. The poor in spirit is someone who's spiritually bankrupt, a spiritual beggar. Now, what's interesting is that that's a blessed condition. When you are aware of your spiritual bankruptcy, you're in a place to be envied. So I have a question. What does it look like? What does it look like to be poor in spirit? And that's why I want to move right now into a second simple point, the expression. The expression. How is your life impacted by your realization that you are spiritually bankrupt? And in answer to that, I believe that there are going to be three realities staring you right in the face that demonstrate spiritual poverty. First of all, spiritual poverty makes you stand out. It's not what you're expecting to hear. But spiritual poverty makes you stand out. I know many in our church enjoy reading A.W. Tozer, right? I mean, who doesn't enjoy reading him? It's not always pleasant because he speaks right to your heart, but he always speaks truth and with boldness. And he makes no exception when he talks about this beatitude. Tozer writes, "A fairly accurate description of the human race might be furnished one unacquainted with it by taking the beatitudes, turning them wrong side out and saying, here is the human race," end quote. I mean, if you want to find out what's valued in our culture, even in our Western culture, even in our Hampton Roads area, all you have to do, Tozer's saying, is turn the beatitudes inside out. And you will find what our world believes puts them in a place to be envied. Just look at it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. No, here's how it looks. If you want to be envied, you are very confident that you can handle the religious side of your life. You got this. If we go down to verse 4, instead of saying mourning, we would say, our culture would say, blessed are those who are confident and will let no bad news drag them down. We come to verse 5 and we say, it's not gentle. If you want to be in a place to be envied, you need to be brash. You need to walk in, take over. We come to verse 6 and we say, you're in an enviable position if you are just merely religious. Verse 7, never have mercy, never take captives. Verse 8, indulge in what you can handle, even if others can't. And verse 9, don't be a peacemaker, be a peace breaker or a peace faker, as Ken Sandy says. And if you do all this, you'll be in a place to be envied. And at the end of your life, they'll write on your tombstone, you win. But that's not how Christ talks to his disciples, to us, his subjects. If you, by God's grace, are poor in spirit this morning, you're going to really contrast the world you're in. You're going to stand out. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, shows a little attitude as well with Tozer. Kent Hughes says, someday, if history is allowed to continue, a perceptive artist may sculpt a statue of 20th century man properly portraying him with his arms wrapped around himself in a loving embrace and kissing his image in the mirror, end quote. In our world, in the Western culture, in our city, on our road, man loves himself. Man is confident in himself, not just with career, but even with his relationship with God and with religion. You say, well, is this just talking about the unsaved? Is this just talking about the world? No, I would suggest to you that statue that Kent Hughes proposes would also be a picture of the evangelical church, sadly. We love ourselves. We are fixated on ourselves. We are fixated on the latest evangelical fads and deconstruction projects, if you will. Hold your finger here, and I want you to see something very telling in Revelation chapter 3. You're going to see our word for poor here as well, though we're changing authors on you. Revelation chapter 3. Some of you already know where I'm going. We're going to Laodicea. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And then Christ continues his commentary. And you do not know, church, that you are wretched and miserable and what? Poor and blind and naked. It's possible. Even for those churches that claim to be evangelical, claim to be conservative, that they can think, I have it all. Look at the campus. Look at my influence. Yet the head of the church says, you're poor, and you don't even know it. If you're poor in spirit, you're going to stand out, even in the world of Christians. I mean, the Bible is replete with admonitions to contrast your world as a pilgrim. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. James 1:27 says, pure religion, undefiled, is this. And one of the things he includes is to remain unspotted from the world. 1 Peter 1:14, Peter writes, don't be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. And even here in this sermon, later on in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount here, we're going to see the picture of salt and light and a city. There is to be a contrast. But it doesn't just start on the outside, though. It starts at the heart. It's how you are walking through this world. Are you leaving the footprint of the poor in spirit? Do you understand that left to yourself, you are absolutely bankrupt spiritually? Are the words of Isaiah 66:2 sweet to your ears, where we read, but to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Being poor in spirit, listen, is not a call to being weird. There are some Christians that stand out at the mall in a weird way. And I want to tell them, go home, do that, okay? We're not called to be weird. We are called to be distinct. And you show me a believer who's understanding more and more what it means to be poor in spirit, and I'll show you someone who's walking through their life with lighter steps, but leaving a deeper footprint. So one of the realities that you are poor in spirit is that you stand out. You just stand out in our world. A second reality is this. Spiritual poverty fuels your worship. It fuels your worship. You know why? When you come to grips as to what you are without Christ spiritually, you realize real quickly that you cannot save yourself, right? I mean, you can't grab your own bootstraps and pull yourselves up to heaven. Jesus gives the passing grade in this sermon, even in this chapter. Look at chapter 5, verse 48. The passing grade is this. Therefore, you are to be what? What is it? Perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you see that passing grade, and you just fall limp. I can't do that. I can't do that. And you might say what Peter said in his fishing boat one day after hearing Jesus preach from his boat and then performing a miracle from his boat with a great catch of fish. And Peter said this. He fell down, well, we read that he fell down at Jesus' feet in his own boat. And he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." You understand, you can't save yourself. But for some reason, Christ set his love on you. And he came for you. And as the old hymn says, I love that John Stott in his commentary calls our attention to this hymn right in the middle of the commentary. The old hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Yes, spiritual poverty fuels your worship. Every time you have the opportunity, the occasion to yet again, with an old song or with a new song, call attention to your story and how you are pursued and rescued by your Redeemer, you're all in. And it's not just the classic hymns, it's the newer hymns that celebrate this. You know these words, we sing these in our church. "I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own. I was a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and you led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life." You want to know someone who's poor in spirit? You can't miss them. They'll stand out in their culture with grace. And their worship will be constantly fueled because they know they didn't save themselves. But there's a third reality that just is a wonderful expression of being poor in spirit, and it's this: spiritual poverty keeps you desperate every day. Spiritual poverty keeps you desperate every single day. Not only can you not save yourselves, but understand this, those of you who are in Christ, you fled to Him. Your faith is in Him. You're not done being poor in spirit. Every day you wake up and you realize, I can't grow myself. I can't mature myself. Every single day, I feel the gravity to go back. Prone to wander, Lord, I do feel it. Paul's words in Romans 7, verses 18 and 19 speak with great clarity. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. "For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want." You say amen to that. That's where I live. That's where I think. Every day, I feel that gravity. Every day, I have to be reminded that Philippians 2:12 says, "Jim, you are to work your salvation out with fear and trembling." And I'm so thankful for verse 13. "For it's God that will work in you both to do and to will of His good pleasure." He must continue a work. Left to myself, I have no ability in and of myself to obey Him. Oh, I obey because I'm a subject. But all along, I'm dependent on His grace to be the wind in my sail. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. See, what does it mean for the believer every day? What does it mean for you to express spiritual poverty? It means this: you have a fundamental distrust of your heart. You find yourselves in a marital conflict. You have a fundamental distrust, not of your spouse's heart, but of yours. You find yourself in a difficult ministry corner, backed up into that corner. Your fundamental trust is not in the heart of others. The fundamental concern you have is for your own heart, what might come out. It's the same for your job. It's the same for any relationship. Even when we're told to go to other believers, there's supposed to be a fundamental trust, distrust in our own heart. It says in Galatians 6:1, when someone is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, go to that one in a spirit of meekness. Why? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You'll never confront something in someone else's life as a believer that you aren't capable of committing yourself. Spiritual poverty keeps you desperate every single day. A pastor friend of mine who pastors in Elko, Nevada, Aaron Young, sent me an email this week. And he just sent it to me as a friend. He was my roommate in college. His is a church where my daughter Alicia interned for 3 months this summer. He's a good man. He's a good friend. And by God's grace, he's an outstanding pastor. But some words spoke to his heart and encouraged him, so he shared them with me in an email. And he told me the story of a man named John Ryland, who was a young pastor. And this pastor felt very discouraged about his own lack as a victorious Christian in many ways. He was discouraged about his own lack of being moved by his preaching, and he was discouraged about the lack of liberty in preaching itself. And many times, John Ryland felt poor, insufficient, and not useful at all as a pastor, as a preacher, and even as a Christian. And he was so discouraged that John Ryland took up pen and he wrote a letter to an aging John Newton for help. And here is part of Newton's reply. John, what would you do if you did not find yourself poor and insufficient? Are you aware of the most certain consequences if you always found your spirit enlarged and your disposition lively and comfortable? Would you not be in great danger of being puffed up with spiritual pride? Would you not be less sensible of your absolute dependence upon the power of Christ and of your continual need of His blood, His pardon, and His intercession? How could you speak properly upon the deceitfulness of the heart if you did not feel the deceitfulness of your own heart? Or how could you speak pertinently of the inward warfare, the contrary principles of flesh and spirit fighting one against another, if your own spiritual desires were always vigorous and successful and met with little opposition? Newton was saying, oh no, when you're poor in spirit, when you know that you daily are desperate for Christ to work in your life, you're in a place to be envied. And again, as the song goes, now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be, my only boast is you. See, what is spiritual poverty? How do we know what it looks like? Well, let me sum it up with these words. Spiritual poverty looks in three directions all the time. It's an awareness of your spiritual bankruptcy outside of Christ as you look to God, as you pray to Christ. A poor in spirit person is talking to God often, and they're rehearsing their utter dependence on Him. But those who are poor in spirit not only look to God with that reality in mind, but they look at others with that in mind. And when I'm squaring up against someone else or in a meeting, and I want to start talking about how everyone else around the table or everyone else in the room is wrong and has a problem, no, I start with myself. I have a fundamental distrust of what may come out of my heart outside of God's grace. And then I also look at myself when I'm trapped with my own thoughts, when I'm driving, when I'm going to sleep, and I'm rehearsing that I am spiritually poor, and it's a great place to be. You say, well, happiness is poverty, spiritual poverty? Yeah, and it shows. You can't miss a poor in spirit person, a poor in spirit disciple, because they stand out. Their worship is strangely fueled afresh every time they get a chance. And they are desperately, every day, waiting on Christ in their life, running to Him. You say, well, okay, but how is this blessed? You keep saying that a poor in spirit person, as Christ says here, is blessed. How is it? How are they blessed? And this, thirdly and finally, I want to talk about the gifts. The gifts. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I explained that, where I'm coming from with that last week in the message, in the introduction. It says, theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. One commentator says, this is not given as a reward for merit, but as a gift of grace. What do you mean, theirs is the kingdom of heaven? When you show me someone whom God has opened their eyes to their spiritual depravity and has graced them with new life, and even with new life, they are graced with an awareness of what they could be, what they would be without Christ, and they need Him every single day, I'll show you someone who's going to not only be in that future kingdom someday here on the earth, but I'll show you someone right now whom is serving Christ, who is a subject of Christ because they are a new creature. And I believe that this blessing of looking forward to that future kingdom and enjoying the King even right now, that only the poor in spirit can understand, this blessing gives you three gifts. First of all, it gives you hope today. It gives you hope no matter what you find yourself in, because I'm reading here that whoever bows this low enjoys this King in such a way that He is a forever possession of theirs. He's always their King, because it's Christ who gifted them with an awareness of their poverty, and it's Christ who graces them with the kingdom. You say, well, this is the first sermon of Christ recorded in Matthew as He's arranged His material. True? Yep. I mean, it's the first time we have content. We're told He's preaching in chapter 4. But I want to suggest to you that Jesus preached this sermon before. You say in Luke 6? No, I'm talking about before Matthew 5 and Luke 6. What are you talking about? We're only left with the Old Testament then. Mm-hmm. As you get to the end of Isaiah, you have some wonderful passages about the servant, the suffering servant. Who is that servant? That's looking ahead to Christ. Listen to these words that the Spirit of Christ gave us in Isaiah 61:1. It's going to sound a lot like Matthew 5:3. Listen. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. You show me someone who knows spiritually that they are afflicted, brokenhearted, captive, and prisoner, and I'll show you someone who's in a place to be envied, because the King reigns over them. Spurgeon said to his own congregation as he preached through this verse, those who are of no account in their own eyes are of the blood royal of the universe. It gives you hope Yeah, I don't know what the week holds for you, but I do know who you are and who has you and who reigns over you this week. It's your king. You have hope. A second gift this reality gives to you is it gives you a cause. Not just hope, but it gives you something to live for every day that your pillow empties itself of your head and you get up and head into the day. You have something to live for. You say, well, I'm not in the ministry. Your skill set is your pulpit. Your family is your pulpit. Your marriage is a wonderful discipleship priority in your life. I read in Psalm 113 these words, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Your king has work for you. You live for his fame today. Elizabeth Elliot tells a story in her book, Passion and Purity. She tells the story of her first date with Jim Elliot. You say, where did he take her? Out for steak? Did he take her out for a milkshake? She says, no. The first date Jim Elliot asked me for was to a missionary meeting at Moody Church in Chicago late in April. She continues, not surprising that he would choose an event like this rather than a concert or dinner out. And the speaker was one of the daughters of the famous missionary to Africa, C.T. Studd. And she told of her father's last hours. He lay on his cot, gazing around the little hut and at his few possessions, and he said this, I wish I had something to leave to each of you. And then he said to the handful of people present, but I gave it all to Jesus long ago. I live for him. What I have is his. Listen, if you have tasted of the good graces of your king so that you're aware of your spiritual poverty, everything's his. And you have a reason to live today. You have something to live for. But there's a third gift. Being a part of the king's work now gives you resources. The king's resources, to be exact. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You know what? Your king comes to you in your day with all of his person, with all of his resplendent glory, with all of his resources. I like what John MacArthur says. You can't be filled until you are empty. You can't be worthwhile until you are worthless. But when you are poor in spirit, now you have all the resources of your king walking with you in the person of the king to handle whatever's thrown at you. Kent Hughes says, the poverty of spirit is the posture of grace, and he's right. Proverbs 3:34, though he scoffs, God scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. And it's at this very point that James, our Lord's younger brother, in his epistle, quotes Proverbs 3, that he, his big brother, gives a greater grace. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a spiritual bankruptcy. It's being so poor that you have to beg to survive. You must live off of others' resources, off of God's resources. You say, wow, where's Christ in this? Where's Christ in all this? We know he's preaching the sermon. We'll give him that. We know he preached it in Isaiah 61. Anything else about Jesus here? There's so much. But I'll try to summarize it with this one statement. Are you ready for this? So where's Christ in this beatitude? He, Christ, who had everything, emptied himself to have nothing in order to rescue you who had nothing so that you may have what? Everything. Philippians 2:5, he emptied himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." You say, "I don't know if I can do this. This is a radical change in my brand of Christianity. This is a radical change in my pilgrimage, being poor in spirit, being so dependent on Christ, even after salvation. This is going to be hard. I hold up to you the display of Jesus Christ himself. Follow his example. Hear his sermon. He is your king. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your presence. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to listen in on just the opening line of your sermon that's going to set the pace for the rest of the Beatitudes. It's going to set the pace for the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. It's going to set the pace for everything. We must come to the point, if we don't know you as our Lord and Savior, we must see that we can't fix that on our own. We are lost in our sin, and we are desperately begging you for eternal life. And if we've done that, Lord, our begging doesn't end. Every day we come to you saying we need you and all of you all day long. And when we're desperate like that, you tell us we're in a place to be envied. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.